Good morning. I know it may be a surprise that we are in the Gospel of John today. Again, when the search committee interviewed me, I told them, and I preached verse by verse, and I said, assuming it'll take me about 25 years to get through the New Testament, and I wasn't smiling, and they were smiling, and suddenly they weren't smiling, and I was smiling. And I said, and by that time, you'll be done with me, and I'll just be done. And I said, so that'll probably work out well. But that really is the truth. There is one source of truth, and that is that book that you're holding in your hands. And friends, you have no idea how valuable those words in there are for you, not only in this life, but eternally. And as the Lord continues to conform us to His very image, we read His words and they just become more affirmed every time, don't they? And for those of us who do have the Holy Spirit in us, it's overwhelming at times just how gracious God is in proclaiming truth in His Word to us and how we have the opportunity of submitting to it. You know, there was a time where you didn't have the ability to submit to this Word, that Satan carried you away into many imaginations and in many sins, but now, because of the Holy Spirit, you can sit under God's Word and actually bow a knee to it. And that is the understanding of today with the title is Christ is Lord over all. All is inclusive. That means everything. That means there's not a single thing that He's not Lord over. If there's anything in your life that you haven't submitted to Him as Lord over, that is something that He is, in fact, demanding from you today. And we will see this especially in religion in this particular text where He is Lord over those who think that they're religious. So let's look at our text and we'll get into it. There's much to discuss and not a lot of time to talk about it. So we've been blessed with a lot of blessings today thus far. So John 9 verses 1 through 16, as He passed by, that being Jesus, He saw a man blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, He spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Theologians tell us in one sense that from a biblical perspective that all sickness is the ultimate origin of sin. and that all human suffering stems from the fall of Adam and Eve. We see that in Genesis 2, and we see that in Romans 1. But that's not the way many people think of sin causing sickness. The Bible does show that there can be a simple cause and effect relationship between sin and sickness. But the Bible does not claim that sin always leads to illness or that every illness has its cause in some personal sin. The Bible teaches, in fact, that disobedience to God can lead to sickness that ultimately is a supernatural origin. For example, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, it says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commands and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish." Now, this was a national rebuke for the nation of Israel. But also, there's clearly several accounts of illness that is sent as a punishment for specific sins. And we see that in Exodus 4:11. We see that in Leviticus 26:16. We see that in Deuteronomy 32:39. We see that in Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, chapter 21. So there's no lack of that understanding and correlation of sin and sickness. But we remember just a few months ago now in John chapter 5 that Jesus made a very strong correlation between sin and sickness when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Do we remember that? And that Jesus actually emphasized the fact that only God can bring healing or forgiveness. And it says in John 5:14, this is what Jesus said to the man, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." So the clear implication is that if the man sinned again, possibly in a very specific way that caused him to be crippled for 38 years, that in fact a worse punishment could happen. But today, when someone gets seriously ill or has a tragic accident or is told that their disease is likely to be fatal, it's common for them to ask, and I've heard this from many Christians, why? I've heard many Christians say, "What have I done wrong?" I've heard Christians say, "Is God punishing me?" But I want you to understand, friends, that biblically, it's not necessarily a one-to-one ratio or cause and effect between personal sin and illness. Actually, it's just the opposite. If we think of ourselves, each person in here, if that was the effect, we would all be in the EV hospital together right now in beds from our own personal sin. So we cannot come to that determination. So anybody who has that type of thinking, that is not a biblical understanding of personal sin. It's not to say that God can't do that, but that's not what God does specifically. But for the unbeliever, sickness and death is merely a part of the sorrow of this world. For the unbeliever, it's a place of great fear, a place of great worry, and a place of great anxiety. For the unbeliever, sickness and death has no benefit. That's why so many feel so much guilt about sickness. For them, it's a foretaste of hell. They're going to die. They're tasting the beginnings of what will be forever, death, eternal death. And for them, it's a matter of coming to terms with their mortality. But it's interesting, we can segue in between unbelievers and believers, and this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's very simple, friends, that death is the greatest enemy of every human being. Every person, both saved and unsaved, is going to die. 100% of us are going to die. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. But the believer has a completely different understanding of sickness and death, don't they? Or they should. For the saint, illness and death both have an important role in our sanctification. It's one of the Lord's most effective tools that he uses to conform us to the image of Christ, as the brother was saying earlier, that we enter into his sufferings. Jesus knows what it's like to die, doesn't he? But it should never be seen as something that we should be ashamed of or something that we should even remotely think is a way that God is punishing us. The scriptures are very clear about the benefits of sickness and death. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans in chapter 8. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And then he starts to break it down, because obviously that includes all things. And he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sore?" He's talking about dying and suffering. And again, the Apostle Paul gives us understanding when he writes in the book of Philippians 1:21, and it says, "And for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain." This is not the way the world thinks. How can death be gain? Well, we know there's no more sin once we die. There's complete union with Christ. We're perfected. We'll finally be conformed to the image of Christ. Yet so many who profess to be believers are so worried about dying that they never actually live, do they? Because to live in fear is to be slowly dying. So let's look at this amazing text today, and what I would desire that we see is how God is sovereign, even in infirmities, even in things that have been brought on, even in birth. But that also that God is in control of all these matters, and there's no infirmity, there's no suffering, there's no physical limitations that are without purpose. So let's look at four ways that Christ shows us his lordship over all in this portion of Scripture. Verses 1 through 5, it says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" So point number one, Jesus is Lord over the sick. Jesus is Lord over the sick. There's not a single person at Geisinger or Evangelical who is not there, and God has ordained it. That may seem hard to believe or comprehend, but God is Lord over all, and that would require also him to be Lord over those who are infirmed. And it says in verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." So we've just left the temple, right? Jesus left there, and they were picking up stones to try and kill him. So he's immediately leaving the temple. This is immediately right after that. So if you have a context of Jerusalem, there are very narrow streets, probably about a little bit wider than maybe our corridor here between the pews or the seats now. And that's about how big the streets are. So what you would find is people that are lame or blind and people that are begging in these very small streets. We sprawl down the street. So you would literally have to almost cross over them, and they would be begging. And one of the things that the Jews would do is they were encouraged to give alms on their way or from the temple, and that they would be seen by others as doing that, and that was sort of fulfilling the legalistic customs of their time. But we also remember that when Jesus left there, that he had just given them a lesson or two or three on how he is in fact God and how in fact he is Lord over all things, including all their rituals and traditions. And that they reviled his claims to the point where they were seething. And Jesus has to tell them the truth. And this is what he says to them in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." See, that was the understanding of those people there. So he is leaving there. He's now with his disciples. They are walking away from the temple. And in God's sovereign will and in his purposes, God ordains an encounter with this blind man, and it is in fact a teaching moment for the disciples. It's a teaching moment. And notice what he says in the text, that he was born blind. When you get to study these things for 50 hours a week or so, you wind up learning so much, but you can never tell everybody everything. But what's interesting is this is the only healing that Jesus ever did on a person who was congenitally born with something that we would consider a birth defect. The only one. But why would God do that? Why would a sovereign, loving, caring God, why would he do that? Well, it says in verse 2, "And his disciples ask him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" See, the point is that in the Jewish culture, if someone was sick or if somebody had a birth defect, that the insinuation was 100% thought that that person had sinned or that their family members had sinned. But that is a great heresy of the Jewish traditions, not of the scriptures. But friends, I can also tell you that that heresy exists in Christianity today. There are many people in the charismatic Pentecostal movement that will blame the person who is ill for their illness, saying that they don't have enough faith. So you have this person who claims to be a healer that will pray, P-R-E-Y, over somebody, anoint them with oil. If that person isn't healed, they will accuse them of not having enough faith in God, which is insane because we know that the faith comes from Christ. So we had it then, we have it now, this false teaching. But listen to what Jesus says in response to their question, because understand, their question is a complete insult to God and his character. He says, Jesus answered in verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents." So he is rebuking that understanding completely. He is attempting just to remove that from their mind, to get that out of their understanding. This shouldn't have been something that they were even thinking about because it shows up nowhere in scriptures. And we know, going back to Job, if somebody wants to learn about suffering and someone in Judaism wanted to learn about God's hand on suffering, they would look at Job. And we remember that Job had friends that came to, we would say, counsel him. And all they could come up with is, "You must have unconfessed sin, Job. That's why you are having all these awful things happening to you. It's because you are not confessing sin." And this is what God says to his friends, and this is what you should say to your friends if they come to you with this. In Job 42, it says, "The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" You see, the correct understanding for Job, for the Jews, and the frauds that are in the charismatic Pentecostal movement is the same. Look at the rest of verse 3. "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's why the man was born blind. The truth is that God ordains illness for his glory. That's what we were learning in Sunday school. That believers, prior to salvation, it can be an effective means to, one, bring you to repentance. It can turn us from sin, right? And after salvation, it's used to conform us to the image of Christ. Doesn't illness oftentimes remind us of our own mortality and then it causes us to depend more on God? And illness, as well as physical and mental limitations, make us dependent on God's sufficiency. Illness makes us lean hard on God's sovereignty and our need for Him in our life and eternally. And Jesus continues to teach His disciples. This is what He says to them. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. See, this healing that is going to happen is predetermined and has eternal significance. But there's two things that are interesting here. One, if you notice, the disciples are more interested in what caused sin. Remember, they're not asking Jesus to heal them. And Jesus is more interested in showing them what God will do in spite of a fallen world. I think there's a lesson for us to learn as individuals as far as past guilt or regrets or maybe things that have occurred in our lives that maybe have given us some physical limitations because of things that we did. And the lesson is that we need to be forward-looking, right? God determined and used those things to bring us to a place where we're willing to be submissive. And that if God has provided us with physical limitations, that God is doing that also so that we are very easily and more apt to submit to God, knowing that we are not God, that we are not indestructible, and that we're dependent upon Him. And he continues, he says, night is coming when no one can work. See, Jesus is warning them in 6 months his crucifixion will occur, and these disciples will do what they would do by their very fallen nature. 3.5 years of seeing healings and blessings and truth, and this is what they are going to do. Matthew 26 says, then all the disciples left him and fled. And he goes, and in John chapter 20, it says, it was late that Sunday evening, and the disciples were gathered together behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. 3.5 years of supernatural revelation in word, 3.5 years of supernatural miracles and healings, 3.5 years of promises of what was to come, and by themselves and with their own understanding, they were cowards. Jesus knew they would abandon him. And he says that in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Yes, while he was present in the world, he was the only light. There was no illumination coming from these disciples. There was no illumination coming from anybody else. The reality was, is he was the only light in the world. And he says that in John 8:12, and he says, I am the light of the world. But he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, friends, we can clearly see that God is ordaining all of these matters, even sickness, or what we would call birth defects. But let me encourage you to remember that God does not make mistakes. Nor does he create defective people. That's our determination. We categorize, we diagnose, we present people as subcategories as far as how they can perform in our system. God creates each and every one of us perfectly according to his perfect will for his glory. So we see verses 1 through 5 that Jesus is Lord over the sick. Whatever your situation is, Jesus is Lord over it. Now verses 6 through 8, it says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing, and the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Point number 2, Jesus is Lord over the solution. You see, the Pharisees of the day had an elaborate legalistic system that would not allow a man to make clay on the Sabbath. That would be considered work. Also, on the Sabbath, a man, if he had to spit, I kid you not, had to wait until he came to a rock, a tree, or a wall to spit, because if he spit in the dirt, it would create clay, and that would defile the Sabbath. Remember, for the legalistic Jews, their understanding was they had to be perfect so Messiah would come. That was their understanding. They had to keep the Sabbath one day perfectly, and they believed Messiah would come. And Jesus says, I am the Sabbath. I'm the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But they were trying to do this oven by themselves. It seems ridiculous. It seems impossible. But you'll see in a few verses that they became infuriated because he created clay. They had no concern about the healing. Isn't that what religion does? It has no concern about your soul. Isn't that what our political parties do? Right? They divide, but they have no concern about your soul. The world has no concern about your soul. Jesus is the only one that has concern about your soul. And he's not concerned about our laws, nor is he contained or confined in our laws. Listen to the response that they make about Jesus because he healed the man. In John 9:16, some of the Pharisees said, referring to Jesus, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. No mention of the healing. But Jesus healed, and he did it on his terms. Look what it says in verse 6 and 7. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which meant sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Well, to us, this sounds fairly uninteresting, doesn't it? But what else had happened here that was offensive to the rituals and traditions of the Jews? Well, one, Jesus told him to go walk to the pool of Siloam. That was against the law. That would be considered work. He also told them he needed to wash. Again, breaking their laws and their traditions. But also, even more than that, understand what Jesus did by healing a man who was born blind is he broke their tradition because that man was also considered defiled. He was considered a sinner from birth because of his blindness, and that what he was experiencing was God's punishment. So the fact that Jesus would even choose that person to use as an illustration of how God forgives and heals was an utter offense to their religion. So, to see this is such a tragedy because here's a religion where forgiveness does not exist. It can't. You've been placed in a category, you're a sinner, you're going to die a sinner. How do I know this? Look at John 9:34. They answered him, that being the Pharisees. This is speaking to the blind man. Now he's been healed, now he can see, so he should be back in relationship, right, with them. He goes to the pool of Siloam. He's able to see. And this is what they say. After they know he's seeing, he answers all their questions honestly. He says, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. And what'd they do? Kicked him out. Kicked him out. He did everything they asked him to do, and they still kicked him out. And what was Jesus' instruction? Go wash in the pool of Siloam. You know what's interesting is the Pool of Siloam wasn't discovered until 2004. 14 years ago. And they continued to uncover more and more. They realized it's this massive, massive pool. And what many think is that it was a massive mikvah used for ceremonial cleansing. So when all these people would travel from foreign countries to Jerusalem, they would have to walk through foreign lands. And because they walked through foreign lands, they now were considered defiled. Because the dirt of pagans and non-Jews was on their feet. So they would make them go to the Pool of Siloam so they would be cleansed, and then they would walk up to the temple. So he sends the man to the place where they send all men that they consider to be defiled to be cleansed, and then sends them to the Pharisees, right? He's using their rituals and traditions against them, knowing that they should now receive him. So verses 1 through 5, Jesus is Lord over the sick. Verses 6 through 8, Jesus is Lord over the solution. Let's look at verses 8 through 12. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, I love this, "I'm the man. I'm the man." So they said to him, "How are your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Point number 3, Jesus is Lord over the script. Over the script. This man's just stating the facts, isn't he? He's wise in doing that because he's sticking to the script. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus told him. This was, in fact, a sign that he was being submissive to the Lord. He just followed the Lord's directions. He doesn't take any credit for any of this. Wouldn't this be a rare instance in our culture today? We're talking adult Bible study, that we try to even take credit for our own salvation. This man isn't taking credit for anything. He said, "I just did what he told me." Look at verses 13 through 16. It says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." Point number 4, Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over the Sabbath. Look, they brought to the Pharisees the man. Understand, that there is a time delay here. And how do I know that? Because in verse 14 it says, "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." The one thing that the Pharisees wouldn't have done is talk to this man on the Sabbath, because they'd break their own law. So there had to be a time delay. But look how Satan uses religion to blind people. Look how, from the Jews' perspective, that this whole situation has to be submissive to man-made laws and man-made traditions, or they will not accept it. Look at verse 15. It says, "So the Pharisees again ask him how he has received his sight, and he said to them, 'He put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see.'" Isn't it amazing? He uses mud and saliva to heal the man. That's what I'm in awe about, isn't it, when we read this? But look what they see. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath." Here's the actual rabbinical quote of why they would not accept this healing. It's true, right? It happened. The man's seeing. He's right in front of their faces, but they will not accept the truth because it does not fit into their script. This is the quote: "It is forbidden to put fasting spittle even on the eyelid on a Sabbath day." Quote unquote. That's what they held to. He can't see because you can't do that. He's seeing. See, this healing, in their opinion, is just an offense to their law. But the reality is that the Lord sustains the highest meaning of the Sabbath, doesn't he? He is the Sabbath. He is our rest. And that Jesus resolutely repudiates the depraved absurdities of traditions and customs, not only in Judaism, but also in Christianity. When we are in Jerusalem, the amount of candles being burnt was to the point where you could literally not breathe from people with their candles and their rituals and the traditions, and they're putting their hands on rocks and going to various sites and weeping over the stone that they think maybe Jesus was laid on. And you see, when you don't have the Holy Spirit, that's what you do. All you have are rituals and traditions and laws and days and seasons, and it's empty. And Satan loves to use those things because the Spirit of God is not in those things. But look at the end of verse 16. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. See, there were several that were understanding that Jesus was not breaking the Sabbath, but merely ignoring the legalistic rituals, rules, and traditions that were put in place. Remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night? He was one of the leaders. Remember Joseph of Arimathea, the one who gives Jesus a tomb after he's dead? He was one of them. What about you? Do you believe that Jesus is Lord over all? Is he Lord over every part of you? Is he Lord over what the world would call deficiencies that we may have? Is he the one that ordained those things, or are we merely a mistake? Friends, I would recommend that you come back and hear the end of this story, because there's a blind man who can now see. There's also a salvation that also occurs. Let's close in prayer. Father, your word is truth. And Lord, your word perfectly reflects your nature. Your word reflects the very person of Jesus Christ, and he cries out that he is Lord over all. And Lord, I am certain that there are those in this room today who are not bowing a knee to you, that are still by their own will and determination trying to be Lord of their own lives. And Lord, this is sin. But this is why you came. You came to die for those who were opposed to you. You came to die for those who determined not to submit to you. You came to die for those who set up rituals and traditions and rules and laws, either in their own houses, their own businesses, or in their own families, in their own religion. Lord, all a waste. All a way of just making us miserable and those around us miserable. Lord, you provide peace, contentment, love, forgiveness, and use any and all means to bring those things to fruition. So, Lord, I just pray for our group today, Lord, that you would work mightily during this week. Lord, that we would spend time in your word, that we would desire to be more like Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.